Well, thank you to the Jurgens family for reading our scripture for this morning, all of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. It's really helpful to have them step in that fashion. Appreciate them, the whole family joining together there. Just a word about my shirt. I assure you that my chosen shirt color this morning of purple, It synthesizes with the way that the color purple has been used throughout church history as a symbol of fasting and faith and patience and trust, which, come to think of it, that's actually what we need as purple faithful, the Vikings faithful. We need fasting, faith, patience, and trust. So this is a call to all you Viking fans out there today. We need you. And that's it. That's it. That's all I'm going to do on that. So this morning, I want to start with a quote. And it comes from Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail in which he speaks of true heroism. It is not necessarily the people that run up and down a football field on a Sunday as much as we might think or celebrate or have fun with. But he speaks of a different type of hero. He says, real heroes will be old, oppressed, battered Negro women, symbolized in a 72-year-old woman of Montgomery, Alabama, who rose up with a sense of dignity and with her people decided not to ride the segregated buses and responded to one who inquired about her tiredness with ungrammatical profundity. My feet is tired, but my soul is rested. And this morning, as we come to God's word, as we open up the book of 2 Peter, I hope that that line of this woman, this hero, resonates within your heart. That though your feet might be tired, that your soul might seek rest in God alone. That ultimately, we come before God empty-handed. We come before God in need. That we come before God desirous that he would speak so that we might hear from him. That is why we gather in God's word. If you come before God feeling equipped, well off, studied, rich, intelligent, accomplished, you might not have much need for Jesus Christ. But if you find yourself lacking, you have come to the right place. You have come to the right one. He wants to meet us in our time of need. And so that's why I want to pray together the Lord's Prayer, that God would meet us in this time. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're wrapping up our study of the book of 2 Peter. And this is a letter written to the early church by one of Jesus' disciples. This was a common thing at that time that you would write a letter of instructions, of encouragements, reminding them of key pieces of the faith or the ministry of Jesus or what his death and resurrection means for the church. And we're coming to the end, and we've titled this sermon series, Growing in Grace. And today we're looking at this idea that God has grace as depicted in his patience, that he is infinitely patient with us. If you want to follow along either via notes or slides, you can always do so online. But by way of observation, I want to make a couple comments on the onset here before we get too deep into this. This passage starts with a reference that this is a second letter, and we don't know for sure that he is referencing what we have come to know as 1 Peter, if there is a different letter. Not a huge deal, but if you're reading commentaries, they like to spend a lot of time discussing what letter might be referenced there. It also talks about prophets of old and apostles. And this is just different designations for leaders throughout God's story. Prophets being a lot of what we think of in the first three quarters of our Bible, Old Testament. Names like Isaiah and Jeremiah, books that when we come to them in the Old Testament, they seem very, very long and difficult to get through, and yet speak vibrant truths of God's work in the world, and many times holding up cautions, warnings, telling them to turn back to Him. And that same line of thought is carried out through many of the apostles and certainly in Peter's letter today. It serves as a warning and as a caution. But these words, these prophets, these apostles, these teachers, really culminating in the teaching of Jesus and His warnings, Jesus being the pinnacle in God's story. Additionally, we all experience, we're going to talk about judgment this morning, and we all experience a degree of unease when it comes to speaking of judgment, when it comes to speaking of kind of the execution of God's justice as His holiness is brought to bear within our world and lives. And yet, throughout the Bible, we see times of judgment, times of purifying, God's holiness coming to bear on a people, whether it's the judgment that comes by way of the second book of the Bible in the Exodus story, or Nadab and Abihu, a couple of priests in Old Testament times, or Korah, another leader. There are times where people experience God's holiness. And in the midst of that, many times the result is some sort of plight or even death. And I want to be sensitive to that, that these things are difficult to speak to, and yet we must. The Bible speaks of these things. The Bible depicts God's holiness. And the action associated with that, which many times looks like judgment. And yet for the believer, for the Christian, as we read these things, we shouldn't so much have a concern about those past judgments or those past stories coming to bear on our lives. Why? Because ultimately the judgment of God is seen most vibrantly at the cross of Jesus Christ. That God's holiness collides with His mercy. The severity of God collides with His grace and love and compassion. We don't need to sit there worried, fearful that at some point today or later this week, that judgment is going to fall upon us. As we trust in the cross of Christ, the cross that is symbolized as it hangs behind me on the wall, that this cross looms the biggest, the largest in our faith, not your church attendance hope, not the family you were raised in. It's not based on your intelligence or how much scripture you know. It's not whether or not you can discern the moral high ground and achieve climbing up to the mount that the moral high ground resides. It's not about you. But it is about the work, the accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then finally, as we get started here, we're going to see a lot of imagery. And I came across this quote. A reverend named Otto Kuss once said, "One cannot measure the speech of the heart with the rules of logic." One cannot measure the speech of the heart with the rules of logic, to which I would want to add to this. One cannot measure the descriptions of the apocalypse, of the end times, with the rules of logic. We are going to read things and see things and go like, what's that gonna be like? I don't know. If I read the book of Daniel, which describes some of these same things, it looks different. Or Ezekiel, or the book of Revelation. I don't know that all of these things can be held in tension. Many times they feel like a paradox. But instead, our takeaway in seeing that imagery is to behold how dramatic, how imminent, how total this end game, this end of all things is, and to live in light of that. God's dramatic, imminent, total culmination of all things. To live in light of it, or to quote our final verse of this book, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's, with that kind of by way of observation and getting started, let's jump into the text. I want to immediately jump down to verses 3 and 4 where we read, "Above all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come. They will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say something like, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as has since the beginning of creation.'" Sometimes I state the obvious, like scoffers scoff. That's scoffers in noun form actually do that in verb form. They scoffers gonna scoff, right? Just like haters gonna hate. Scoffers are going to scoff. Where does this come from? It says selfish desires. So the words of the mouth actually reflect the state of the heart. The words of the mouth reflect the state of the heart. Scoffers scoff. Why? Because of selfish desires, sinful desires within. And yet, according to this passage, those scoffers exist within the church with a degree of knowledge about God's promises. They know the promise that Jesus would return, and yet it hasn't happened yet. And so they start scoffing. They start questioning aloud, "Hey, when is this going to happen? Where is this going to happen? He promised it, yet he hasn't delivered." And then not only that, they double down by saying, really, ever since this world got started, ain't nothing changed. Ever since the creation, ain't nothing ever changes. And yet, I want to make sure that we recognize, it's very tempting for us when we read scripture here to distance ourselves from that person, to kind of look down on that person, like, how could that scoffer scoff in that way? Oh, such evil that lurks in their hearts, not recognizing how many times we scoff. We question God. So many times we depict the boogeyman as out there when really in our hearts we say to ourselves, nothing ever changes. Ain't anything ever gonna change. Let me take that a step further and just ask you to consider whether or not you've entertained some of these ideas. Have you ever thought, I'll change tomorrow? Have you ever thought to yourself, prayer doesn't work? I've tried that. I've prayed so many times. It just doesn't change anything. Have you ever thought to yourself, God must not be seeing this? God must not be seeing what's happening in my life. God must not be seeing what's happening in our world. I thought he said he's the healer, the protector, the defender of the outsider or the weak or the lowly. Have you ever thought to yourself, God, where are you? I'm not seeing you. None of this makes any sense. In all of those, the state of our heart is revealed. We repeat the sin of Adam and Eve. Did God really say those things? Did God really say he's the protector, the shield, the rescuer, the defender of the weak? Did he really say those things? I read the words on the page, but then I'm experiencing something else in my life. What I see doesn't match up what I read in scripture. Did God really say those things? Perhaps we even go a step further and demand of God, I want to see it, God. I want to see it here. I want to see it now. I want to see it in my life. I want to see it in my city. I want to see it in order to believe it. We may not like to admit it, but many times we're the scoffer. We're the one questioning God in his goodness, in his righteousness, in his strength, in his wisdom. The passage goes on. Such people deliberately forget long ago by God's word that the heavens came into being and that the earth was formed out of water, and by water, by these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So scoffers scoff. And that is contrasted with God declaring. Scoffers scoff, God declares. They have words and God has words. We have words and God has words. We have our words. God has a better word for us. Scoffers scoff due to sinful desires, but God declares due to sacred designs. We want to see it in order to believe it, and yet God declares, I have shown you. So trust in me. I have shown you that the power of my word creates worlds that did not exist. And by that same word, I have power to bring waters upon that earth. And by my same word, those waters will dissipate and life will return. God declares with his word. As people of the book, as people of faith, we take him at his word that it is true and trustworthy. Tim Keller has a quote here. Kind of puts me in my place when I start to question, start to doubt the legitimacy of God's word. He says, humble yourself. Realize the childishness, the petulance of your perspective. Those of you who are really suffering and saying, what is wrong with this God? Why won't he do something about this injustice? The answer is, the scriptural answer is, he will. The irony of the whole thing is we want God to be very slow when it comes to giving us justice. We want him to be very, very fast when it comes to giving other people justice. That's the whole thing. What is wrong with this God? Why won't he do something? Why won't he act? Why won't he serve? Why won't he care? Why won't he save? Why won't he rescue? The answer is he will. He will. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Or do we continue on scoffing? Continue on giving voice to the selfish desires of our own heart, of our own childish, limited perspective? Do we start to think we know better than God? We see more than God, that our definition of justice is better than his, that our understanding of compassion is better than his, that our ability to see salvation and execute it is better than his. Keller warns, be careful. Albert Tate, who is a pastor, is quoted by Lecrae as saying this, if God said yes to all your prayer requests, would it change anyone's world besides yours? How often we get stuck in a world of our own choosing, of a world of our own making. It's described as an echo chamber within realms of social media. My wife and I actually watched a documentary this weekend, The Social Dilemma, which actually validates that. That as you go through social media and you hit like and you linger at a certain picture or a certain comment, or maybe as an article comes up and you link it and you share it, it learns. It learns what you like. It learns what you dislike. It learns how to keep you on whatever social network you're engaged with. You, what you like, what you want to see, the voices you want to hear, you, creating a whole social media network that is catered to you, for you, about you. And I hope it doesn't take a great deal of convincing to say we all get warped by this. We all get impacted by this. Our minds and our hearts get changed by this. You. And yet throughout Scripture, God declares, it's not about us. It's about Him. Scoffers scoff. God declares. Scoffers scoff with their words. God declares with His word. And believers believe Him. Believers trust in His word. Look at what it says in verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Don't get lost in the imagery. So caught up in that we miss the very clear expression that God is judge of all, that He is over all, that He will bring forth a full account of justice, a reckoning, that His holiness might come to bear on His creation. At some point, it will happen. All will be changed. We will step into eternity. One moment, it's night. And the next moment, it's day. One moment, we are awash at sea in this world. And the next, we will come to that joyful shore. One moment, we are in the valley of death, as Scripture talks about. But the next moment, we stand atop that mountain, seeing abundant life. One day, it will happen. Don't let your mind or your heart be deceived into thinking nothing really ever changes. We're just going to keep on going. Life is going to keep on happening. Scripture talks about a need for readiness, a need for preparedness, a need for watchfulness. Believers believe in His word that this will happen. Someday, it will happen. That time will come. Do you believe this? It continues in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be, living holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming? Speed its coming can miscommunicate, I think, the intent here. I think better rendered, it is waiting with eager desire. Waiting with eager desire. Hopeful anticipation. There's a passage that talks about, kind of compares this idea to a watchman who watches for the morning, who anticipates the morning light. Now, this is a little bit dated because for us, this metaphor might not work. Why? Because in modern times, I actually looked this up. You guys ever looked up night goggles, night vision goggles? This is a thing that you can go on the internet and buy. Through different infrared and thermal imaging, you, for $1,695, that's the least expensive, friends, almost $10,000 on the higher end. But you can see during the nighttime. Before that was a thing, when they would have a military, you would post people on watchtowers. Get them to a high point. Have them look out. Why? For fear that your enemy would come and attack. And so you just imagine that heightened sense of emergency, of awareness, alertness. You standing in a place on behalf of your people, alerting them to an enemy that is coming. And so you just imagine a watchman, a person in the watchtower, so excited with the morning sun. Why? Because I can see movement. I can see an advancing enemy. with that same sense of anticipation, that same level of alertness, an eager desire, as a watchman waits for the morning. So we eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus, eager to see our rescuer on the horizon coming, eager for salvation in his hands to come, for this world in its decaying state, in its harmful state, in its groaning state, in its unjust state, in its absence of holiness state. We long for the return of Jesus, that every wrong would be made right. We wait with eagerness. In these things, again, not to get lost in all the imagery, it's vibrant, it's brilliant, but it speaks of his imminence and that this is any day now. When could this happen? Any day now. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God makes clear that in the past, he spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. He has spoken to us through his Son. You don't need to know a lot about the Bible. You don't need to know a lot about church history. You don't need to have to name the apostles or disciples that followed you. You don't need to know those things. At the end of the day, have you been introduced to Jesus? The one who is full of amazing, abundant grace for you. That's the definitive statement of God's love and holiness. His justice and his mercy is found in Christ. We sing this song often, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And in that song is this line about the role that Jesus plays, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Bearing shame and rude scoffing. But it's artistic, so they change the words. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. This is not about you stopping your scoffing. This is about acknowledging that you have a heart condition, a sinful condition that gets life out of scoffing. Not just Jesus, but our world, your political opponents, people that disagree with you about how our world should be run, about our financial system, about what's infecting our community. We have hearts, scoffing, resentful, bitter hearts that Jesus, bearing shame and scoffing rude, condemned for our sin. In our place, he stood, sealing our pardon, our forgiveness, our salvation with his blood. Which brings us to our final point, that God is infinitely patient, hope. The good news of the gospel is God is infinitely patient. Look what it says in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, and said, he is patient with you, patient with me, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do not forget, we do not see time as God sees it. We don't understand patience as God understands patience. God's timetable is different than our timetable. God's understanding of justice and love and salvation is different than you and me. And yet we can believe his heart is 100% pure. His wisdom is 100%. His patience is 100%. God is over all. He is Lord. And so when it comes to us having these thoughts, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, you need to show up. You need to show off. You need to show me that you care. Remind yourself. Don't forget this, right? This whole letter is so that Peter might remind the church and that God might remind us. Hope, don't forget, I'm patient. I'm long-suffering. I care about every person. I don't want anyone to die, anyone to perish, anyone to be separated from me, but everybody to turn back to me as Creator, as Lord. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Our Lord's patience means salvation. He's going to go on to say, Paul wrote a lot about this. He did. But you and I can understand this. His delay in returning, his tarrying, his waiting is not because he's confused. It's not because he doesn't know what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is patience, and his patience means salvation. And so I just want to ask some questions. Do you know him? Do you see him? You might not see him in your newsfeed. You might not see him as you scroll, but God has made his love clear in the cross. Do you see the Son? Do you know of his love? Can you consider his patience? Every time you and I sin, and we don't experience the judgment of God in that moment, it's salvation. It's like salvation to us. It's a small, tangible reminder that God is good and he is grace-filled and he is patient. He looks to his son holding salvation in his hands. Are you saved? Are you securely in the hands of the Son this morning? He's spoken so many times in so many ways, yet in these last times, he has spoken through his Son. So many Old Testament stories of warning, of caution, but nothing rivals the one story that he has shared through his Son. Here, now, right now, at this moment in time, God extends patience. He extends salvation. His arms open wide, inviting you in. For the non-believer, this is your opportunity. Scripture talks about the day of salvation being when? Today. Today. Now is your opportunity. Don't put off to tomorrow. Tomorrow's not promised. Today is the day of salvation. For the believer, this is our time to experience afresh his salvation. My guess is that many of you can identify with the words of the 72-year-old African-American hero. My feet is tired. You feel tired. You feel worn out, broken, hurting. But as you look at the cross, as you look at Jesus, can your soul find rest in God alone? Can you be reminded of his love, his goodness, his patience, that the justice of Almighty God has come to fall on Jesus, that you and I are spared, that God's patience is salvation. A few weeks ago, Chadwick Boseman passed away. In my family, we have an ongoing list of top 10 movies. Each of us makes our own top 10 movies, and the Black Panther is on my top 10. And it's because of not just Chadwick Boseman, the character, the actor, but also what he depicts and what the movie represents. Dr. Jones, who I don't know much about, she tweeted about why this death is so significant within the African American community. She writes, "Losing Chadwick hurts on a deeper level because not only did we lose our brother, we lost someone who represented a moment in time when little black boys and girls got to see themselves as royalty. We also felt seen and heard in a country that typically ignores us." There's something that Chadwick, there's something about the Black Panther movie and what that meant, that story, that retelling, that this is something unique. That as we look out, as the African American community says, we look out in our world today. And there's nobody giving us an image or a story that we are special, that we are seen or heard, that we are cared about, that we might even be counted as royalty. Imagine that. We feel like a people who is unseen, who is unheard. The furthest thing from royalty. So there's something about this movie, this story, this figure, that little black boys and girls said, that's me. They're showing me. I want to be like them. That's my group. That's my family. That's a community making a difference in the world. Offering their intelligence, offering their gifts, having a sense of family, a sense of home in ways that the stories that they had grown up with and the experiences they looked out on this American experience, they didn't see the same thing. They have feeling being heard and seen. And I bring this up because what Chadwick and what his character gave the African American community is what we should feel when we look at the cross and when we see Jesus. Because he sees you. You are seen. You are heard. Do not scoff. Every affection of your heart, every thought of your mind, every prayer you utter, Jesus hears. He knows you. He made you. And not only that, because of his death for you, he bearing the shame, bearing the scoffing, he bears that to invite you in, that his divine kingdom might be yours, that his family might be yours, that his place of royalty, he says, come now be my brother and my sister. Every week we celebrate that in the taking of communion. We're gonna do a little bit different today. I actually in the feed am going to ask them to share a link now. And I want this to be an exercise, a spiritual discipline that you do on your own. We're different than some other churches. Some other churches will actually have a minister or a church leader or an elder or a staffer present the elements. At Hope, we don't do that. We present a table. And the reason we do that is so that you know you can go directly to Jesus. You can go to him. Why? Because the Son has made a way for you to go directly to him. And yet we don't want to be careless with this. And so the link that's being shared in the comments is your opportunity to walk through a series of steps, six steps, so that we can honor, remember, celebrate Jesus. So that's one reason that we're doing this, is to show you that you can go directly to him. But I want you to do this in your house and know that it's not bound to a service. It's not bound to a Sunday morning. That this is something you can do in your own home, with your own people, your family, your small group, your mentee or mentor. We can do this whenever we eat and drink, as long as we do so in remembrance of him. And so let that be maybe something that you print off, a PDF that you consult from time to time, just a way to honor and to take the elements in a worthy manner, as it talks about in the book of 1 Corinthians. As I close, I want to remind us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. If you are tired, Draw near to Jesus. If you are in need, come to his table. If you are in need of rescue, know that he is your rescuer. If you're broken, he is the healer. If you are lost, he finds and he ushers back home. If you are angry, let Jesus be your peace. If you're experiencing impatience with others or with him, know that his patience is for salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the center of the story. You are the hero. You are the savior. Thank you for your infinite patience, which is for us salvation. Pray for each person that's tuning in, each person that's listening to this, that they might experience afresh your grace, your goodness, your glory. God, get us out of our own small world that we might embrace your greatness and your oversight over all the heavens and the earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.